Thank you. We're doing verse study tonight. We used to do verse by verse. Now we're just doing verse. Romans 12, verse 2 tonight. We spent all week last week on verse 1 talking about the change in section in the book of Romans and also this theme of this section, which is our presentation. People call it our walk or our service, but Paul uses the word to present ourselves, present our bodies, rather, is what he says, a living sacrifice. And so we covered what that meant last week and how the presenting of our bodies, living sacrifice, is different than an actual sacrifice, which doesn't stay alive. That's the point of a sacrifice. We are crucified with Christ when we believe the gospel. And so we're dead, yet we live. And so in Christ, we can be alive and yet dead, because Christ was that living sacrifice who died and yet came to life. And so we learned about all that, our unity with him, our union with him, back in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And so now Paul's talking about how to, in that union with Christ, putting on Christ so that we can present ourselves as those in Christ. And so it's somewhat of a show, but it's not a show without substance. It's a reality. And that's the difference. There are those who do put on a show, but there's no reason to present themselves as a saint when they're not. And that's called hypocrisy, right? And so people might look at us and say, well, you're being hypocrites to say you're a saint. Well, not if it's by grace, we're not. Amen. Because I'm not a saint because of all the good things I've done, but rather because of who Christ made me and who I am in him. So to present ourselves like that and with that is what Paul is trying to communicate here. So he says in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And that's actually a sentence in verse 1 there. It's a short one for Paul. He has another sentence here in verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is one of those bookmark verses that Christians love to throw around, especially in youth groups for some reason. At least that's my experience. Youth groups tend to skip over Romans 1 through 11 and right to chapter 12, to not be conformed, be transformed. And they have all sorts of conferences and seminars and lectures about what that means. It seems to speak, they think, to youth, but is not speaking usually to what they think it is. He says, be not conformed. Now, he says, be not conformed, and what we're going to see here in this verse, this is also speaking of our bodies. Verse 1 says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And he says here, to be not conformed to this world. Well, how can you not if you live in this world, you're born in this world, if you're a sinner in this world? Now, if you're saved by grace through faith, you're in Christ, now you're different. You're a new creature. You're in the body of Christ. So that makes you different in this world. So you see what Paul's teaching here is not that you are different. You've learned that already in Romans 6 and Romans 7, Romans 8. But rather, not to take the form of the world. I'd rather be conformed to something else. So this is speaking to our bodies, our appearance, our actions, the form we take, the life and conversation we live with what we now know. Okay, that's what he's talking about. Be not conformed. And like I said, it's bad advice to youth groups just to take this verse out of context and to teach it to say, well, you should buck tradition and authority and don't let people tell you what to think and what to do and what to say. And, you know, churches do this and that, but you can do your own thing and to go against the norms, to be different, to be your own person. This is not what this verse is saying when it says be not conformed. This is not a non-conformist verse just to walk around saying I'm a non-conformist. There is something in the verse we're going to conform to. He's talking about what not to conform to and what to conform to, what your form should take. And so this is a really big question. This is why it's popular among the youth, perhaps, because they're looking for how they ought to live their lives, for personal identity. What form in this life should I take? And the Bible tells you. The Bible tells you who you are in Christ if you know the gospel. It tells you who you are if you're not in Christ. And it tells you what form you should take, right? And of course, if you hear that from generation to generation, the form you should put on, in Christ. Every other generation wants to rebel against the last one, so they want to change that. Well, we can't change what the scripture says, okay? Youth, we don't have a youth group here, even though we might have a group of youth. We don't have a youth group, a separate room of ministry for those who are old enough to understand the Bible in order to enable their immaturity and to entertain them at the world's level of teenage entertainment. That's not what we have. We don't have that. There is no difference between what a youth needs to know and what adults need to know. They're younger adults. That's all they are. And they need to know what adults need to know in order to be an adult. And if you do not train them and teach them that way, then they will never be adults. They will just become older children. And that tends to be what happens. And so what we've seen actually is the result of that. When you look at churches and they look like a concert and they act as a social organization, as a place for people to meet, and they act as if we should have fun with Jesus, that came from the previous generation. You see, the churches you see acting like that now used to be the children in the youth groups. Yeah. And that's what the youth groups did. They went to church, and they went to Christian concert, and they went there to be entertained, and they had the basketball and the ping pong, and that's what they did. They grew up, and that's how they made the whole church to be like their youth group. Right? You see, that's the problem. And the youth wasn't taught what they needed to be taught. They were rather conforming to the world, which is what church's mantra is now. How do we attract people from the world? They do that by conforming to them and appealing to their immaturity, and thus doctrine gets thrown in the trash can. But youth don't have to be just older children. Amen. Youth don't have to be disengaged. There's a stereotypical, cliched teenager, a title, who are disengaged with the church and just kind of a weird thing. They're not the kids' class, and they're not adults like the rest of us, and so they seem to be disengaged. And part of that's because no one thinks they ought to be engaged. We don't give to them a responsibility and communicate to them that. They're pursuant of the world. They're coddled. And we say, well, if they like that and that's what they like, then I'm going to let them do that. They're young adults. They don't know the direction they ought to go. And so when they're like, well, I like this in the world, and you say, well, if that's where the way you want to go, they need direction. Amen. Kids need direction. And then as they're growing, they need to be part of the rest of us who are also learning and walking in that direction. You see, it's not that we walk in this direction and the youth group's going over there. If the youth group does missions trips, why doesn't the whole church do that? If the youth group has a basketball goal, why doesn't the whole church do that? If the youth group has a concert that night, why doesn't the whole church do that? What's the difference? Well, we have two services, one for the youth music and one for the adult music, you know. That's just nonsense, folks. That's how you cause division in the body of Christ and how you dilute the doctrine in the church. Meanwhile, in the Bible, when you look up the word youth, youth had jobs, families, some were married. They killed giants. David was a youth when he killed Goliath. They were examples to other people older than them. They were courageous. The three men were young men who did not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue and throw in the fiery furnace. They were ready to die. Psalms, it talks about those who, David said he was ready to die from his youth for the Lord. That's a courageous thing, to know what is true, to know what's more important than your own life, to say, I will die on this hill. Wow. This is what some youth were in the Bible. They were teachers, some of them were. Some they were instructed to be well reported of. It wasn't that, oh, they're too young, they're not yet there, they have a life to live. They were taught to be faithful workmen and patterns of good works. A pattern to those older than them, okay, to those younger than them. And so in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, just one example, Paul talking about youth. I know I'm getting a little off topic of 12 verse 2, but I just had to bring this up because this verse is plastered all over youth groups across the country, because this is something that speaks to younger people not to be conformed, and they use it as justification to rebel against their parents and their church and their tradition and their history. 1 Timothy 4 verse 12, let no man despise thy youth. Paul is writing 1 and 2 Timothy, which are called the pastoral epistles, to a youth. This guy is a pastor leading other people that Paul is telling him how to pick other elders. Like, this guy's, how did he learn that? Well, Paul, obviously, he was a protege to Paul and he taught him, but his age was irrelevant. It was his desire and his ability to learn this and now in a position of responsibility after being trained to do that. And now he's writing to Timothy, who's off on his own ministering as a youth, okay, as one who's younger. That's what all the word youth means. It's not a certain age range, it's just one who's younger. And he says, let no man despise thy youth, which means there are people in his assembly older than him. Yes. And there's the thought that, well, if I'm older, then I can tell you anything and you have to be wrong. It's like, no, old people can be wrong too. Now you should listen to older people politely, but if they're wrong, then you politely point out that that's not what the Bible says. And you can do that politely and respectfully and still do it right. And verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. You see that? So youth here are an example to the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and purity. There's a lot there, folks. In word, As opposed to what? Not just in your actions, what you speak. Well, I don't know as much as that guy. Well, then learn. Amen. You can learn. Yes. Little babies can't learn as much as you can, but you can, right? In conversation, this is not just communication like a dialogue between people, but rather in the way you live your life, your lifestyle and orientation. Which means if you're going to be an example to the believers in your conversation in your life, you need to get your life right pretty early in your life. Amen. Hopefully you were raised as a child in that way. If not, you can learn from the scripture. Yes. Your conversation needs to be an example to the believers. Say, what do I do as a young person in the church? I'm not the pastor. Well, then this is a good pattern for you right here. Learn what the godly conversation is and live it. In charity, like that is the chief thing that Paul tells you to put on in the Bible is charity. It's more excellent than anything else. And he's telling this youth here, be an example in charity. You know what would happen if youth did this? I'm not blaming you. I'm saying that this is the opportunity that youth have, is that they don't have the errors and the baggage and the history that adults have. Yeah. So they can very quickly learn things that adults can't, because it takes a longer time for them to do that. They can't change as quick. Adults can't. Young people, they're changing every minute, every day. And so they can see what's true and they're wrong and throw it off and get what's right. Right? It's harder for an adult who's been around 20 years in a church to say, I was wrong about that. There's a lot of memories and experiences and baggage they got to throw off, and maybe relationships they got to throw off. Not so for a young person. In charity, in spirit, not in the flesh, in faith, in purity. Wow. There's a lot there. He goes on to say, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Yeah, that's for pastors. That guy's a young man. That's who that is. So youth groups, and I know it's a little rant here, but youth groups are part of the problem with churches.
Amen.
Because they deceive parents into changing their choices in order to coddle their youth, to teach their youth that doctrine doesn't matter as much as social relationships and extracurriculars. And so why is that? Why isn't this what matters? Well, maybe that's not being communicated, right? Either in churches or in homes. And so youth are not simply older children. They are beginning adults. And we ought to treat them that way. Welcome. Here's what you need to do. Please be an example. If the rest of us aren't, you should be. If youth and young people showed the charity the Bible communicated the right way, you know what would happen in churches? Older people would be ashamed of themselves, right? And that's a good thing. It's a good thing, because we need better examples. And you wouldn't have as many young people fleeing the church saying, well, those people are a bunch of hypocrites. Well, then why don't you fix it? Do you know what truth is? Do you know what charity is? Do you know what the faith is? Then stand on it.
Amen.
The only time you stand against those in the church is when they're wrong. But you should stand for them in charity to see the truth work in them. That's what real ministry is. Real ministry doesn't tuck tail and run when you see everyone else gets it wrong. So the whole Bible must be wrong at that point. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, from a child you know the Holy Scriptures. Remember that? This is right after that bookmark verse here about all Scripture given by inspiration of God. And he says, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy was saved young. He knew the Scriptures young. And that gave him an advantage. That's why he could do the ministry he was doing as a young man, because while he was young, he learned these things. Not all of us can say that. Maybe we weren't raised with these things as a child. We had to learn them as an adult. Well, you can still learn them. There's no problem with doing ministry as an adult and learning and going through the stages. But youth, what I'm trying to point out here, in churches ought to be learning this as well. The same thing. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. This young man, 2 Timothy verse 4, verse 2, Paul charges to preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. The whole book of 2 Timothy is a charge for Timothy to be faithful. Now remember, he's a young man, considered youth compared to others in his assembly. And he's telling him to be faithful. He's not telling the old people who've been at this for so long, saying, well, keep going, old people. He's telling this person, who is the next generation, who's going to produce the next generation, saying, you need to be faithful. This whole thing stops. You see, so is the future there. But he said in verse 2, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. How do you reprove and rebuke and exhort people who are older than you? Answer, 1 Timothy 4 and 5. Read those chapters. He tells him how to do that. There's a way to do it in love. But youth in the Bible, they can be trained, they can be taught, they can learn, they can grow just as well as adults, and they can be faithful workmen. If the youth in your family are uninterested in spiritual things, in the things of God and godliness, it is not their age. Do not blame their age. Now, if they're babies, they're children. But youth are not children. They're young adults, right? Adults is the key word there. They're not children. It's not their age. Don't blame their age if they're not interested in spiritual things. It's their flesh.
Amen.
Say, well, they're just a teenager. They're a young adult just like you are. The reason why they're on their phone instead of the Bible during church is just as fleshly a reason as any one of you being on your phone during church and not in the Bible. It's their flesh. So don't enable it and say, oh, well, they're young. I'm going to allow their flesh to flourish. You nip that thing in the bud, right? Teach them spiritual reality. If they're saved, they need to know who they are in Christ. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Teaches that the carnal mind's enmity with God. And the longer you allow your young people to stay at enmity and with God in their mind, no wonder they leave the church. Why would they? They have no spiritual connection with it. Romans 8, verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Well, my youth, my teenagers, all they want to do is go do other things. They're not interested in this stuff. Because they're young people. No, they're fleshy. You say, well, they're so young. Yeah, young and fleshy. They go hand in hand, actually. Which is why Paul exhorts Timothy, a young man, saying, flee youthful lusts. Because all that flesh stuff is actually descriptive of most youth. So if you're saved as a youth, you ought to know that about youth and resist it, right? Guard yourselves against it. But Romans 8 verse 5 says, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the spirit, the things of the spirit. Maybe they're not saved. Do you know? Well, I brought them to Sunday school every week. Well, how do you know? Have you talked to them? Have they testified salvation? You can't assume that they're saved because they're in a home where the parents are saved. It has to be communicated.
Amen.
It has to be ministry going on, right? Particularly in church ministry, we can't say, well, it's just their age. It's their flesh. You can't give young people an excuse for that, just like you can't give old people an excuse because of their old age. Amen. People have excuses all left and right. Some say I'm too young to minister. Others say I'm too old to minister. Well, when is the right time exactly? Because in the middle of your life, you got children. I have too much children to minister. Oh, okay. So you're too young. Now you have too many children and responsibilities, and then you're too old. When in the world are you going to get around to doing what God purposed for you to do in your life? I love Romans 12. There's a lot of preaching in there. It's good stuff. Let's move on. For more on that, there's a lot of resources on the website about youth and ministry. We did a series 4 or 5 years ago called Choosing a Life of Ministry. I put the link there on the outline in case you're interested, because we did that series starting out about describing the difference between salvation and service, which is right where we're at in Romans, right? We did salvation, the first 10, 11 chapters. Now we're doing service. And so you have to distinguish the two, because your service and what you want to do with your life or the work you do is not your salvation. They're two different things. And we talked about what it meant to choose a life of ministry, to commit, to know who God made you to be, to commit to that, even from a young age. And that gives you an advantage, actually, when you do that. And we covered Titus. In 3 or 4 weeks, we covered Titus, which was written to another young man, talking about the attributes needed to do ministry, which young people have in spades. The only thing young people don't have naturally that's needed for ministry is wisdom, because that comes with age, but it can be given and received when you're young, if you pursue it, which is why Solomon told his son in Proverbs, to buy wisdom and sell it not, right? But it comes naturally with age, and people get older. If your eyes are open at all, you learn a little bit of something. You look back and go, well, I've learned some things through all my years. Better young people learn it before those years, right? But that's all in Choosing a Life of Ministry series. That's a good series back there going through the book of Titus. Let's go back to Romans 12. Get off that soapbox for a bit. We need more young people to make right choices. And I say that not... We started ministry young, okay? I was in my 20s when we started ministry. It was 20 years ago. And that has had an extreme advantage to do ministry. If we had started 20 years later, I'd be retirement and dead age going on. You know, that's where I'd be at. There's an extreme advantage to learning when you're younger, to making those choices. Is there sacrifice? Yes, of course. But what sacrifice is compared to the benefits you reap in doing service to the Lord? And that's not presented as an option for young people. They're taught your career matters. Career. What is that exactly? That's the most important thing in your life. No, your career for the Lord is what matters.
Amen.
Your vocation for Him matters most. But what if they can't have the nice home and the nice retirement plan? This is an invention of American economics. You don't have to have it. Is it nice? Sure. Can you have it? There's nothing wrong with it. Should you sacrifice your vocation with the Lord for it? That's going to be an eternal issue. You really got to think twice about that. We send kids to school or we train them up our own in education, and that's all fine and good. It's good for them to learn things. Yet what's left out of their education are some of those important questions that they have when they become their teenage years and their youth years. They have questions about who am I, where do I want to go in my life, and that's stuff the Bible actually communicates, and that's been left out of their education. But they know about the rain cycle, and they know about calculus, right? They know that. They can read a few books, at least in some schools, but they haven't learned who they are in Christ or what salvation is, and these are the things that are the foundation stones to living as an adult in service of the Lord, no matter what you do in your earthly vocation. Meanwhile, moving on, Romans 12, verse 2. I told you I could preach an hour on that. I might one day. Romans 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world. I went on that soapbox because the be not conformed is used for youth. Be not conformed. The phrase is finished with to this world. That's what you're not conformed to. Now, again, this is wrongly understood by many people, young and old, as the world being the well-presented, polite, wise society. Be careful. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying there's a lot of well-behaved people. You need to be the one that's the black sheep going the other direction. No, no, that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying to present your body as living sacrifice. You are a member like everyone else in the body of Christ. It may be the well-presented, polite, wise society you live in is a godly example. It may be you're in an Muslim community and it has wrong doctrine. Who knows? But you have to discern that based on the scripture, on doctrine. He's talking about the world system of which the God of this world, the devil, has produced a lie that everyone follows, which is the lie that you can be your own person and don't need anyone else or God to do it, that you can be whomever you want to be. That's the lie of the course of this world, which unfortunately is also taught to youth in churches. If you're going to be non-conforming to the world, you must know what that form is, or you might accidentally be formed into it, which is usually what happens. Like, what is that form? So that I know not to conform to it. You were born in this world, you know. And if you don't know anything else, you'll follow the course of this world. Without the wisdom of God and understanding His will in the scripture, you will walk in conformity to this world. There's no way against it. You are not different than everyone else in that you're going your own way and the world's going that way. No, you're going the way of the world until you learn the wisdom of God and understand His will.
Amen.
Until you make the conscious choice according to His will, to do His will, you're walking according to the will of the world. Even if what you want to do in your life is different than the people around you, it is still the course of this world. You're not the only one doing that. Which is why often you see in every generation, young people who try to buck the trend are always looking the same. You know, if you're woke, then you all have a different hair color, apparently. It's all the same, you know. Like, one day it'll be trendy not to dye your hair, I guess, back again. Maybe that'll come back. Maybe ties will come back. Who knows? Because that'll be so rebellious. I mean, no one wears a tie these days. So look at the rebel that I am. But no one thinks it that way. They see as me as dressing traditionally. What tradition? Like, the only people wearing ties you see these days are judges and politicians. CEOs don't even wear them anymore. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says, the God of this world had blinded the minds of them, lest they believe the glorious gospel. God of this world blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That's the God of this world, blinding your mind to the gospel, and not just the gospel of your salvation, folks, but also to the Christian who believes, to who you are in Christ, and how you walk after the Spirit. That's it, blinding you. Blinding you with what? Other attractive lights, other things.
Yeah.
So you will pursue the attractions in the world, or even the star over the mountain or the distant goal. And if it's not the gospel and it's not according to God's will, it is according to the course of this world. Look at 1 John 2, verse 15. John, of course, is written to the 12 tribes of Israel, the remnant, but he describes the world, which is the same world of sin and godlessness that exists in any dispensation, folks. Sin doesn't change. So if you're looking for what sin is, you find it throughout the Scripture. Looking for what God's will is, it's also in the Scripture, but it has changed as God's revealed it progressively. 1 John 2, verse 15, John writes, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." Now, didn't Jesus himself say, "For God so loved the world"? Right? Is that a biblical contradiction? Love not the world, God so loved the world. The world that he loved, he said he so loved the world. How ought you to love the world? This verse says, love not the world, just like in straight up loving of it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to die for it. That's how you should love the world. You should try to save it, right? John 3:16, that's what's happening there. 1 John 2:15, love not the world just by itself. So what's love? If you loved me, you'd leave me alone and let me do what I want. No, if I loved you, I'd try to save you. Amen. John 3:16. You see the difference? Biblical love versus worldly love. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but as of the world. Of course, this is John running under Israel's covenant system. And verse 16 describes the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You say, well, no one's lusting anything. You lust all the time. If you're not understanding how much you lust, then you don't see it. And you do it a lot. Because if you are sensitive to it, you'll realize that, yeah, I want that, and I covet this, and I want the better life here, and the better wife there, and the better friend there, and the better situation here. Yeah, that's called coveting. That's called not being content. This comes out of your own lust, right? All sin comes from this. The lust of the flesh, things that give you pleasure, the lust of the eyes, things that look good to you, and the pride of life. I wonder what that is. What's wrong with being proud of the good things you've done and achieved? Well, if that's the pinnacle of glory for you, that's a problem, right? Rather, we should have the mind that all of that is vanity and nothing compared to Christ and knowing him crucified and resurrected in glory, right? But just saying that is easier than actually doing that and presenting that as your conversation, right? We can say it all matters less than Christ, and then how do we present ourselves? You see, that's what Paul is pointing at in Romans 12. And so we have the world presented in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, 1 John 2, 15. And Paul says, do not be conformed to the world. You got to know what the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life are to not be conformed to it. Rather, you got to know what you should be conformed to, which would be Jesus Christ. The course of the world says, follow your heart. The course of the world says, you should be a free spirit, not chained down by traditions, rules, and do's and don'ts. They say that if you're trying to walk rightly and constantly evaluating yourself and what's right and wrong and putting up right and wrong barriers, then you're limiting yourself, putting chains on yourself, and there's no freedom there. So freedom is saying that there is no right and wrong. You can believe whatever you want. That's freedom. And that's a corruption of freedom. Yeah. What they don't know is what Jesus taught and what Paul taught as well, that you are bound by your sin. Sin is a chain. Lies are a chain. Ignorance is a chain. So when you follow a lie, you're putting a chain on yourself. It's a lie because it feels like you're free, but you're not. You're in a room that you think is free, painted with fake clouds on it, and you think you're outside. It's a lie. When you know the truth, you're free. When you know God, you're free. Amen. When you do right, you're free from the consequences of sin. When you trust Christ, you're forgiven and free from the power of sin, from the consequences of sin over you. That's freedom. But the world says, be free, be a free spirit, do what you want. And there's a multitude of songs and poems and movies that all have this sort of theme in it. Do what you want, do what you feel. It's your life. It's no one else's. What's the Bible tell you? Walk by faith, not what you see. Have your feelings and emotions be under control and bondage to God's will, to what your mind knows. Okay, do what you know to be right, not what you feel to be right. And by the way, it's not your life, it's God's life. And if you're in Christ, it's his life in you. What happened to my life and my feelings? Yeah, they're dead, and they're not the thing that we're focusing on. You see, the Christian life is so different than the life lived in this world, and it starts from inside out.
Amen.
We haven't even got to like how you dress and how you think and how, what music you listen to. We're talking about how you think about yourself and where you're going and whose life is this. All right, you got to get that right, or else you can't present yourself in any way. We learned the doctrine and grace and who we are and baptism and all that business, but now we're learning how to put this thing on. Right? And that's uncomfortable because we had been conformed to the world, which was really just whatever I wanted. You were of the world until Christ saved you. Amen. And the presentation you're used to living is of the world. And that's what Paul's trying to point out. Now that you're Christ's, you're going to fit a different mold. Okay? And that gets real uncomfortable for people. But that's what Paul's teaching here. Now, if the shoe fits, of course, we see what the world's mold is. If the shoe fits, then you are conformed to the world. If you don't know if you are or not, this is a good test of that. Psalm chapter 10, verse 3 talks about following your heart. Something very common that young people are taught to do. They're taught to do it because otherwise they wouldn't know to do it. They're told to do that by preachers even. God wants you to follow your heart. He puts desires in your heart. So look at your heart and you'll know the God's will. That is a lie. You'll know God's will from the scripture. You look there. Psalm 10 verse 3 says, "The wicked boasts of his heart's desire and blesses the covetous, whom the Lord abhors." I got big dreams. God had put it on my heart. To have such an empire of wealth, and I'm going to help so many people with it, and it's going to be a huge ministry. That's what God's put a desire in my heart. Well, how do you know that's what God wants? I know it because it's in my heart. And it's a big thing, too, because he wants big things for me. That's covetous and wicked.
Amen.
Like, who's calling that out in the church? Nobody. But that's what the verse says. The wicked boasts of his heart's desire. Jeremiah 17, 9 says, the heart is desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? Like, that's God saying that. He's like, man, sinful hearts are wicked. They will lie to themselves today as long that what they're doing is okay and it isn't. And God is the one throughout the scripture saying it's wrong and that's not right. The reason why he says it's wrong so much is because we lie to ourselves and think it's what God wants for us or think that it's right or think that it's true. And so the correction that God provides, we should thank him for, but we often ignore it. Proverbs 25, verse 28. Proverbs gives this wisdom about those who say, well, I'm going to be a free spirit, go where the wind takes me. Right? Careful of that. You'll end up in the gutter. That's where the wind takes dirt in the street that I live. Proverbs 25, verse 28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Now, unless you've engaged in some sort of medieval warfare, you may not understand the problem with having a city without walls. Those of our cities don't have walls. But if you don't have walls, then your neighboring city comes down and destroys your city and conquers you and spoils all your riches. So having a free spirit is like being wide open to be destroyed by the powers of this world. That's what that is. So what rule should I have on my spirit then? How shall I contain my spirit and these emotions and feelings? You need to learn what truth is and learn what God's will is. He is going to be the one to help you walk after the Spirit when you're saved. Romans 7 and 8 says that. Ephesians 2, verse 3, Paul describes the course of this world, which we were all in, by the way. This is not a thing that, since we're Christians, we don't know what this is. All we know is the church life. Well, you may have been raised in a church, but you have flesh, and you have a heart, and you have desires, and you have covetous, and you have sin. And you know what that's like. If you don't, you should learn the knowledge of sin. Ephesians 2, verse 2 says, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world. Before you were saved, you walked according to the course of this world. Not me, says Johnny. I was in church, and I got saved in church. Well, no, you were according to the course of the world. You see, the course of the world is ignorant to God's truth. That's what it is. That's where all that stuff comes from. It's not that desires are wrong, or having a heart is wrong, or having a spirit is wrong, or having emotions are wrong. It's the ignorance accompanied with all that that causes disaster. When you learn the truth about your emotions and your will and who you are and sin and who God is and salvation, that's when things can change. You cannot walk after the will of God if you don't know the will of God, if you can't walk as a saved person if you're not saved, because it's not simply about the actions, it's about what you understand and know and believe. That's why Paul says, before you were quickened, before you were saved, you walked according to the course of this world. There was no other way you could walk. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. You see, you were in disobedience to God. You didn't even know it. Among whom also we all had our conversation. In fact, going back just a second here, you see the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4? People walking after that course? There are people walking in the course of the world who will worship God and claim to be following God and doing God's will. And what comes out of their mouth is the devil's lie. And if you don't know the difference, then you'll think, yeah, they're sincerely doing God's will. And they might sincerely be doing it, but they're trapped in a lie doing the devil's will, which is follow your heart, do what you want, do as you feel. Try to find God's will somewhere because he hasn't made it known to you yet. All that's lie, right? And people are captive to it. Now, what God's word does is frees them from that because it teaches them the truth and it can free them from that ignorance. Ephesians 2, verse 3 says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. We've all been there. In the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And many of us, by the way, we still struggle with that because we're in the world. We still have flesh. And so we need to recognize it. The lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That was our nature. Now our nature now is to be children of righteousness. That's our nature, our new nature, though we don't always live according to it, right? But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And so we have here the course of this world. Ephesians 4:17 goes on to describe it. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. You want to know what vanity is? Read Solomon Ecclesiastes. Pretty much everything, except for fearing God. They walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. See where I got that there? It's ignorance. That's the issue. It's not that they can't be polite to people and help their fellow man. It's ignorance of truth that makes what they do an abomination to God. Because of the blindness of their heart, they have no desire to try to serve God. They're serving themselves. And they'll say, well, I'm serving other people too, but they're doing it for your own heart's sake. If you didn't desire to help that person, you wouldn't do it. What's grace teach you? It doesn't matter what you desire. God says you're members one of another, right? So you do his will or what you want. You see, they're at odds there. Verse 19, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. That's what Paul's talking about. You've learned some things about Christ. We're going to put him on. Be not conformed to this world. It is a wrong thing, Christian, to believe the gospel, to receive God's abundant grace, all the spiritual blessings, heavenly places, that heavenly glorious hope in Christ Jesus, and to be conformed to the world. It's wrong.
Amen.
Are there saved people that are living like that? Yes. Thank you for God's grace. But we're talking about how to put him on and present ourselves in such a way. We're not talking about how to appeal to God's sense of justification to save us for eternity. That was already dealt with. We're talking about if you are in Christ and are justified and are declared righteous by God freely by grace through faith, then how do you present yourself? Does grace mean we run wild and we can do of course the world however we want? Well, no. You're going to present yourself as a living sacrifice in Christ Jesus. You're going to not be conformed to this world. That's how you present yourself. Non-conforming to the world is conforming to something else. I mean, if you don't conform to the world, what the world is your standard? What are you aligning with? What are you conforming with? Well, Christ is the answer. Romans 8, verse 29. Paul taught us that in the last chapter talking about you. When he says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Predestination here has nothing to do with your salvation. It has to do with you being conformed to the image of his son. That's what Romans 8 is talking about, walk of the Spirit. It has nothing to do with God purposing something before the world began, except that he purposed that you would be conformed to his son. So those who are saved by grace are told to be conformed to the image of a son. So if we're not conformed to the world, what are we conformed to? The image of his son. We are in Christ, we are members of his body, and thus we ought to have the mind of Christ, to know the will of Christ, and do the work of Christ in the dispensation. You don't get that right, you would try to be following Christ in the red letters. Try to go out there and walk on water and heal the lepers. You know? If you're doing the work of Christ today, where Christ taught Paul, his grace is sufficient, we should be teaching that too. Amen. God's grace abounds and his grace is sufficient. So whether I abound or suffer need, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Amen. So we walk that way. It's our mind. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says the same thing. We're conformed. We're brought into the same image here. And by the way, we all have the same conformity. Hey, what's God want for you? The same thing he wants for me, to be conformed to Christ. How can we help each other with that? Well, not to be conformed to the world and be conformed to the image of Christ together. Like, we are his body. We'll cover next week how there's different members of the body, but it's still the same body. Right. So, yeah, there are differences, but it's all conformity to Christ. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, Paul writes, "We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed." Amen for that. We're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And this image is the image of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. So we once again could be made in the image of God in Christ Jesus. So he says in Romans 12, 2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." Transformed. Conformed is your etymology lesson for today. Conformed is what this marker is not doing with the whiteboard. Here we go. Con means with the form. So if you're not conformed, you do not have or are with the form. If you're to be transformed, then your form is going to change. Right? It's going to change. Translation is a different language. Transformed is a different form. You're not going to have the same form as the world. You're going to have a different form. What is that form? Well, we know who we are in Christ, Romans 6, 7, and 8. But this form, again, has to do with our appearance, our presentation. Paul's talking to saved people here. And he's not saying, you're not saved unless you present yourself a certain way. No, he's saying, you are saved, therefore, present yourselves a certain way. This is not justification. This transformation here is not your salvation. This is a different thing. Amen. When you trust the gospel, you hear the gospel of your salvation, you trust it, you're still with the Holy Spirit who regenerates you and reconciles you. There's a spiritual quickening, so you've been changed and you didn't feel nothing. And you may not even look any different. You're saved by God's grace. The transformation is what people can see. Every saved person is justified, regenerated, and given riches of grace. They're given the Holy Spirit, a heavenly seat, and once they trust the gospel, you can't see anything different about them. And they might have to learn a little bit how to have the mind of Christ and what it means and to be conformed to his image. Not every saved person lets the truth of who they are change their life, right? You've been there. I've been there. You learn the gospel, then you have to learn something else, how to come to a knowledge of the truth of who you are and what it means to live the life of God, what godliness looks like, what it doesn't look like, what it thinks, what it teaches. And that's a choice you have to make too. That's a more regular choice you make. Which is why people get this confused. If people who don't see what the gospel of salvation by grace is, and they confuse it with Israel's covenant gospel or something, they'll see the daily choice you have to make to transform yourself and conform yourself to the image of Christ and say that is your salvation because it saves you from walking after the course of this world. But that's not your eternal salvation. That's not your salvation from your sins and justification. That happened by Christ on the cross, freely given to you by his grace. Amen. So don't get those confused. But every saved person has to daily reckon who they are to be true. And then make choices and have to go through that and say, am I making a choice according to my knowledge of God's will and what he taught me? Or am I making this choice based on just what I want, has no benefit at all, or has no association, or is rejecting what God would want? Paul is saying to change your form. Let your manner, your life, your appearance be changed. Look at Philippians 2, verse 5. We have Christ as a pattern for this. You are not God, so it's a little different between you and Christ here. But Paul is teaching about the mind of Christ, which we are to have. And he uses this as an example, this transformation that Christ went through, the incarnation. Philippians, there it is, Philippians 2. In verse 5, let this mind be in you. See that word let? Like, could you not let that happen? Yeah, that's a choice you make. Either you have the mind of Christ or you don't, because you let it happen or not. How? Well, by scripture, by believing. You could be taught the doctrine and then not let it transform you. I'm not gonna let that change what I am and where I'm going. Right? You're going to heaven, but on earth, you're going wherever you want. Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, see the form there? Christ was God. You're never in God's form. You're born a man, a person, on earth, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Do you see how Christ transformed? He was in the form of God. He put on the form of a servant. Well, that's different. God's not a servant. He's God. No, everyone serves him because he's God. That's the nature of being God. Then he took upon him in the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself, being found in fashion as a man. That word fashion, like that's what you see. He was still God. It's just what you saw, the form that he took, was man. And he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So what you saw was him acting, was him being a man, but it was his presenting himself, God manifest in the flesh, okay, putting on the clothing of man, putting on all of humanity, body, soul, and spirit, and behaving that way, right? He didn't walk around on the earth behaving as if he was not confined to his earthly body. We see it every now and then in his earthly ministry. We see the attributes of God show up with Jesus. But he slept, I'm going to take a guess here, every night, or maybe if he lost nights, it's similar to how you lose nights of sleep. He wasn't like an android. At nights, he walked over by the tree and just kind of stare at it for all night while you slept. It's like, no, he slept. He got tired. He got hungry. He just sit there and go recharging, generate food in his stomach. You know, he ate. He took on the form of a man. He didn't have to eat. He didn't have to sleep. But he put on humanity. He actually transformed into a man and actually slept and ate. Now, how does this relate to you with the mind of Christ? You're born a person, a sinner. You still are a man. You're still a human, right? You're still mankind. But you are a sinner following the course of this world. You breathed it, you ate it, you drank it, you slept it. That's what you were, whether you knew it or not. It's just how you were. You knew nothing else. Now you're learning something else. Now you got to let that transform you, right? You say, well, I still have those old desires. But that's not your form that you're in now. Okay? So that's done. Your desires need to change, right? Your thoughts need to change. How you present your fashion needs to change. Fashion is not just clothing here, folks. It has to do with your appearance, right? Your presentation. And so Paul is saying your manner of life, your appearance needs to be changed. And this is a choice that you make after you're saved, after learning the truth of who you are, after learning what reality is according to Scripture, saying, am I going to let that actually change how I present myself in life? Yes would be the right answer to that. And that's a daily choice you make. This, by the way, is the beginning of ministry. Because if you actually believe what the Bible says to be true, then you are an ambassador of third heaven.
Amen.
You are standing the Most High God. And that's easier to sing about than it is to work it out. Because if that's actually true, that's the best position you'll ever get. Right? You can be at the top of the corporate ladder. You can be the chairman of the Federal Reserve. You can be the president. This is the top title you'll ever get. It's higher than all that. And that can transform the way you think about yourself. Right? The way you think about other people, the way you respond to evil, the way you have hope or not in situations, it transforms you. Whereas situations may have caused you to be hopeless at one point, now you're not because of the truth, what you put on. And this is the beginning of ministry. All ministry begins like this. There's no ministry work that any Christian has ever done that did not begin with their salvation, learning the truth about God's will, and then making the choice to say, this is a reality. I need to present myself as this minister of God and the servant of God to communicate, to help, to be his hand, right? Because you could live your own life, you know. Like, that's a choice you have. But what do you learn? It's not my life anymore. I'm going to transform myself to present myself a living sacrifice so that his life is lived through me, right? And that's what Paul's saying. So the beginning of ministry is this, the transforming of you, of your mind. Ministry only happens when you're first changed. You can go through the motions of what other people are doing in ministry, and perhaps someone by chance gets helped by you, but you are not doing service. That's just an accident. I can give tracts to an unsaved person. The unsaved person can hand them out. People get saved. You say, well, that unsaved person's serving the Lord. Well, he doesn't know what he's doing. He's ignorant. By the way, it's the same thing that happens with little children, right? They don't know what they're doing. You try to teach them. You give them the form of it. But they have to, at one point, learn. This is why youth are different than little babies, right? Like, they can know. They can know why they're doing it. They can make that choice. Say, I'm doing it for this reason. And so ministry happens when you're first changed. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Thessalonians were doing ministry at their church, and Paul thanks God that they heard the word of God and they received what he taught them, not as just man's opinion and suggestion, but what God taught them, because he says the word of God works effectually, has an effect in them that believe. They believed it, and they made the choice to let it affect them. Amen. See, won't it automatically affect me? Well, it can if you let it. You have to believe it to be true, not just the gospel part, but the part that who you are and what he wants done, and that people are going to die in judgment to hell unless they hear the gospel. And like, you can say, I agree with that, but it doesn't change you at all. Or you can say, well, I'm Christ's finger and toenail, and I got to do something about that. And he tells you how to do it, and he gives you the tools to do it. And you do what you can. Paul tells us we know no man after the flesh. Brother quoted that earlier. We know no man after the flesh. But we can know something about good ministry. We know no man after the flesh because any man is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. That's why we know man after the flesh. We can't look at someone's flesh and say, are you in Christ or not? We can't look at that. We don't know man after the flesh. The things they were in their flesh does not take away from who they are in Christ. Does it diminish who they are in Christ? So I can't say, I know you because of what you do, and you are not Christ's. And Christians are very guilty of doing this. They look at people and say, there's no way he's a Christian. Look at what he does. Right? You don't know the gospel, Christian. The gospel is what someone believes about what Christ did on their behalf as sinners. He who knew no sin was made sin for them, that they might be made the righteous of God in Christ Jesus by faith. So we can't know who's Christ or not unless they start talking about it out of their mouth. And by the way, they start talking about it out of their mouth, what's happened there? They've changed the way they talk, haven't they? Right? Or are you saved? Yeah, I trust Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross. He did it all, not me. Wow, I never heard you talk like that before. What changed? Did they take, you know, speech classes? No, they believed something different. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth spoke what they believed. That's what happened there. But 2 Corinthians 6, look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6. Right after he says, we know no man for the flesh, because we know people in Christ or not, reconciled to God or not. The next chapter, he does talk about how we can know good ministers or not. That's his real point. You know, we talk about chapter 5, those verses which are important, but Paul's really just summarizing Romans 6, 7, and 8 there. He's like, well, okay, you're in Christ, you're a new creature, not according to your flesh, you're in the Spirit, you're reconciled to God through what Christ did. But chapter 6, verse 1, we then as workers, you see who he's talking to now? He's not talking to just people. He's not talking to unsaved people here. He's talking to workers, people who should be workers. We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Don't receive God's grace and just say, well, I got all this grace from him and I'm not going to let it transform me. Paul says, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. See, what am I supposed to be doing? How is it in 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says, study to show thyself approved unto God. I thought I was accepting the beloved by grace through faith. You are. The approving there has nothing to do with your salvation. It has to do with whether you're a good minister or not. Amen. If you're a good minister, you'll use his word rightly. You'll rightly divide the word of truth. Okay? And that's all 2 Timothy is about. So he says, approving ourselves as the ministers of God. We're all ministers, by the way. And people over the years tell me, no, 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 I'm not a minister, you're the minister. No, I'm doing ministry, and you're not doing ministry. That doesn't mean you're not a minister. God made you a minister. You're just not doing it. Sorry. But you can do it. We all can do ministry. But it has to transform you, or you'll never make the choice to do it. You'll believe it and not do anything about it. Right? But Paul says, here's how you approve yourself a minister, which is, this is a hard list, folks. He says, this is how you see a good minister. In patience. Right? Attribute of a good minister. If they're impatient, they need to work on that. Right? In afflictions, will they be afflicted for truth, or will they compromise when something opposes them? Right? If you try to speak truth or communicate truth or stand for truth, and as soon as opposition hits, you fold like a paper bag, then you're not a good minister. Now, by grace, you're still God's minister, but man, a poor one, you know? It's like you need strengthened. So let's get you strengthened so that you can stand stronger the next time something comes up and hits you in the face. And that's what a lot of Paul's epistles is about, strengthening one another, right? In the truth. In necessities, in distresses, what if you need things or you're in distress? How do you respond to these things? Do you respond with God's sufficient grace, or do you respond with the weakness of your flesh? You see the difference? Here's attributes of a good minister. A transformed life as a result of what we know.
Amen.
Okay. And stripes and imprisonments and tumults and labors and watchings and fastings. These are all circumstances that happen to people in ministry and out of ministry. How do you respond to these things? Now, you might be asking, okay, well, if this is the judgment of a good ministry of how they respond to these circumstances, then by what power can we respond differently? By pureness and by knowledge and long-suffering, by kindness, the Holy Ghost, love unfeigned, by the word of truth. Like, all those things are how we get the transforming power. How does pureness help you? Well, avoid evil things. That might help, you know. Like, I struggle with evil things. Well, avoid them, you know, and then that'll help a little bit. Like, it's impossible to avoid every evil thing in this world, but it's like that's the direction. By knowledge, your Christian life will not succeed by the merits of your ignorance, Brother McLean taught. You need to know things from Scripture. You need to believe them. By long suffering, you facing suffering isn't the end. Long suffering is what God has called you to do.
Amen.
Learning how to do that with kindness, which is different than nicety. By the Holy Ghost, not by your own feelings. By love unfeigned, not feigned love. Right? True love that speaks the truth. In love towards the others, to see others benefit from it. By the word of truth, not by your own opinion. By the power of God, which is the gospel of Christ, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and the left. That armor, by the way, was given to you by grace. So when someone tries to attack your righteousness, saying, well, I saw you sin, buddy, you go, it's Christ's righteousness I bear, and he justified me by his grace and through faith.
Amen.
I'm a sinner that he saved. It's his righteousness. He did the work. So that's what delivers you from that attack, doesn't it? And so you see, these things need to be put in place to do ministry because you will be opposed. If you're going to walk contrary to the course of this world, you will be running into lots of things. And that's why you have to be strengthened. Your mind has to be renewed, has to be transformed. So you see what Paul, you go through the whole chapter here. We studied that verse by verse years ago, that though we can know no man after the flesh, we can see a good minister when we know what to look for. You can see a transformation in someone's mind if you know what to look for, right? Otherwise, there's no way to do ministry whatsoever. And there's no effect at all God's word has on people. And that's not true. God's word has an effect if people let it do so. Let's go back to Romans 12, verse 2. He says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What transforms you? How do I let it? What is that thing that transforms me? Answer, the word of God. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. The transformation here is not a list of proper behaviors that if you do them, then you are transformed. Any unsaved person can follow that. This has to do with inside-out change. And so it's transformed from the inside out. Well, how do I transform the inside? By renewing your mind. Okay. Letting God's word transform you is hard when your flesh and heart and mind do not want to be transformed. They don't want that. Okay. Even if you want to be, it's hard. But it's harder even if you don't care about it. If you want to be transformed or produce good behavior or to be a faithful man or be good ministers, the answer in the verse here is to renew your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's where you're gonna pay your attention to. And that begins with sound doctrine. Look at the book of Colossians. We'll cover Colossians here. The Colossians were facing doubts and opposition. And Paul, rather than just refuting all of the false teachings that the Colossians were being exposed to, he strengthens their mind, is what he does. Because he knows that's where their transformation and renewal is going to come from. Colossians 1, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Do not divorce that from Scripture, folks. Christians pray this all across the land, and yet with ignorance of the Scripture, it'll never happen. You'll never know the will of God without understanding the Bible.
Amen.
Not all of it, just the part that talks about his will for you, right? And those verses are very clearly stated. He says that you might walk worthy. You see how before the worthy walk, you have to have spiritual understanding and know his will before you walk worthy at all? So as we're talking about your service and how you walk and your presentation and your transformed life and what you're conformed to, you have to know his will, spiritual understanding, before you can do that. But when you walk worthy of the Lord with the right understanding of his will, then it's unto all pleasing and you're fruitful in every good work. See, the work follows your understanding. It's not the other way around. It's not like, well, do a good work, and then God will show you his will. No, you study the Scripture, he'll tell you his will, then you can do the good work, which tells you his will change the work you do, right? It's not just about helping people's fleshly needs. It's strengthening their inner man.
Amen.
That's the true ministry God wants us to do. Colossians 1, verse 10. When you're fruitful in every good work, once you start doing the ministry work you're ordained to do, then you start to increase the knowledge of God, which is an amazing thing. You start to learn more about God by doing the works he told you to do according to the right mind. Then you start to learn things like the mercy of God and why he does things that he does. Then you're strengthened with all might, verse 11, so you can stand and withstand according to his glorious power, not yours, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of saints in light. So here's the order there. The renewing of your mind starts before you can be transformed. Colossians 2, verse 6, Paul continues with trying to strengthen their mind. He says in Colossians 2, 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. They were being told that though they were saved by Christ, they needed something else to be complete. And Paul says, you received Christ Jesus by grace. He gave you the free gift of eternal life. So you're going to walk according to that which you have received. There's not something else you need. You have Christ. You have the truth of who you are. You're going to walk according to that. That's why he says two verses later, you're complete in Christ, who's the head of all principality and power. You need nothing else. He even says in verse 8, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. If they say, well, Christ is good enough to get you halfway, but then you need something else to go the rest of the way, it's like, well, you're denying the scriptural truth here. That's not a transformed mind. That's the course of the world trying to come back in. That's you being distracted to take an exit. You need to get back on the conformation of the image of Christ and his truth. Colossians 3, verse 10. He says, put on the new man, which is renewed. How? In knowledge. It's not in willpower or in a list of do's and don'ts, but in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision. It's after the image of who you are in Christ, the body of Christ. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The reason why we sing songs is not to get our emotions all hyped up so that we feel God's presence or feel his love, because better than feeling his love is knowing his love, because even when you don't feel it, you can know it every day. And when you know his love, that gives you the assurance and then the peace and then the joy of being in the love of God. Rather than I need something to stir up my emotions and feelings so I feel the love of God or else I don't feel God loves me. That's kind of a terrible way to live. And it is for many Christians. It's miserable. Colossians 3, verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in singing. Right? Sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so we have words in our songs that are according to right doctrine, which isn't true of every hymnal, so that we can sing truth, and with the power of music, which does engage our bodies and our voices and our feelings, with truth, we can teach and admonish, because you'll remember something more when it sounds better, right? Which is why you might remember a song more than everything I've said tonight. It'll get stuck in your head, in your ear. It's taking your flesh and making it subject to the words, right? Also 3:16. Ephesians 4 says that Christ teaches us. You want to be taught by Christ. You always dreamed of being sitting down and letting Christ teach me in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, you wouldn't have been there in Israel as a Gentile, being able to sit down and listen to him like that. And if you were, he would not have taught you what you need to know for this dispensation. But he does teach you today. Ephesians 4, verse 23 teaches that. It says in verse 20, you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him. You say, well, I've never heard Christ. Don't say that. Because if you have read the revelation that Christ gave to Paul to give to you, and you are following the instructions of your apostle Paul as he follows the instructions from Christ, then you're being taught of Christ. That's what Paul's saying. He says, you hear from Christ from me. He says, I heard from Christ directly, I'm telling you. He says, if you have heard him and have been taught by him as truths in Jesus, don't glory Paul for what you're learning, glory in Christ for what you're learning. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is a corrupt, that's be not conformed to this world. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's being conformed to Christ, being transformed, right? Romans 12, 2. Put on the new man. That's a transformation, which after God is created in righteous and true holiness. It goes on to describe what that looks like. 2 Timothy 1, 13. Paul says, hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who should be able to teach others also. So Timothy has to know the things. He has to let the things of grace transform him to minister to other people. And then when he sees these people faithful to what they've been taught, he has to commit to them the same ministry purpose. Like, you need to do what these things say so that they're transformed to teach other people to be faithful to this. Having faith and being faithful are different. And Paul is trying to exhort us to be faithful with what we have in Romans 12. The last of the verse says, we should be transformed by the renewing of our mind that ye may prove. What is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God? That ye may prove. Again, proving is about you showing it, producing it, working it out, proving it. Just because someone hasn't proven something doesn't mean it's not true. Right? Just because you can't prove God's existence doesn't mean he doesn't exist. Just because you don't know the mathematical proof for 2 + 2 = 4 doesn't mean it's not true. Like, things are true whether you can prove them or not. Yeah. But proving them helps other people see them, yes? Yeah. That's the point. You are saved, you're in Christ, you're a new creature. He's talking about your presentation for other people to see, your transformation so you can affect other people. And now the proving of God's will, which you should already know, so that people can see it working. Because they can't see that you have eternal life freely as a gift. They can't see that unless you're transformed by putting on Christ. Then they can say, well, okay, why are you doing that and saying that and thinking that? And because of the truth. I'm going to prove his will. What does it mean to prove? To show by the result. To be found true by observed experience. So see what we're talking about, your walk here? It's not that it makes something true because it's proven. It's that when you prove it, it can be seen to be true. And though we walk by faith, and other people walk by faith too, when we do ministry, we're doing something people see. When we live a transformed life and walk not according to this world, other people see that. And that's part of ministry. So just you having a renewed mind is a ministry to this world. You being transformed, presenting yourself, just who you are, is ministry in this world. That's service to God, as we said last week. And that's the proof of God's will working. Because he wants to deliver people from this present evil world. Not only in glory, but also in the way they walk and they think. So that he has people who are zealous of good works on this earth, present evil world, who have a renewed mind, who trust him by faith without any sight of their own, but now they're living it out and people can see these people. And then what comes out of their mouth is not, look at what I do, but rather look what Christ did.
Amen.
You see, that's the proof. The proof of someone's salvation is not, look at my life, it's look at Christ's life. And that's the will of God, to preach Christ, isn't it? By the way, this verse, I had to point out a translation note here, Romans 12, verse 2, when it says that you may prove what is the will of God, the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. This word prove does not mean to test, to discern what it is, which is what the ESV says. Okay, so he says, to be renewed in your mind, that you may test to discern what is the will of God. What does that mean? That means the person reading the verse doesn't know the will of God, right? They're trying to figure it out by renewing their minds so they can learn it. Do you see how that's a disadvantage? Like, yeah. Or what the NIV, or I think NLT actually says this, it says that instead of proving, it says learning what it is. He says, renew your mind that you may learn what is the will of God. You don't learn the will of God by renewing your mind. The will of God is what you learn that renews your mind.
Amen.
So if you don't know the will of God, your mind can't be renewed. So they're getting the cart before the horse here. They're flipping the events. So be careful of that. God's will is known. It is not unknown. So again, it's just a matter of you walking in nonconformity to whatever you think that is so that you could discover God's will for your life. Like, that's what's taught to people. Rather, it's we know who Christ is. We know what his will is. You need to conform to that, not to the world, so that your mind is changed, that you may prove what God's will is that you just learned. Not so you can discover yourself and see how you fit and how God fits in your life or something like that. God's will is already revealed. It should be known by now. Unfortunately, it's not in churches, it seems like. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, you know these verses, God's will that all men be saved. You can't do Romans 12:2 unless you're saved and come to knowledge of the truth. You have to come to a knowledge of the truth of a renewed mind before you can do verse 2. You have to learn some things first. Ephesians 1, verse 9, the mystery of his will has been revealed. What follows after that is knowledge about what God's manifold purpose is all about. Ephesians 5, 17 says, be not unwise, but understand the will of the Lord. So if you're going to redeem the time, if you're going to walk circumspectly, you have to know the will of the Lord or you can't do that. You have to know what God's will is in the scripture, or the circumspect walk, the godly walk, is just your guess. It's what you think it is. It's not what God says it is. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul says, do those things I told you to do by the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That you know how to use the vessel, know how to present yourself in Romans chapter 12, that you know how to operate in your vessel that you have. So God's will is to see you saved, and then that you know how to operate in your flesh according to truth, so that you respond to the temptations and distractions in this world in a grace and godly way. I said grace there, because when I say godly, some people think law, right? Well, no, with the truth, with his sufficient grace. So Romans 12, verse 2, he says that you may prove, because you already know the will of God, but now we're talking about transforming yourself that you may prove it, that people may see it by your experience, your lived experience, because of your purposeful choice to not be conformed to this world. He calls it the good will of God, the perfect will of God, the acceptable will of God. Now, that word says perfect there. This is not the sanctified, ignorant, God has a perfect plan for my life, which comes from the wrong translation of Jeremiah 29:11. Jeremiah 29:11 is about Israel and their 70-year captivity in Babylon. You all know this, right? It has nothing to do with a perfect plan for your life. Not the least of which, the whole idea of a perfect plan for your life is usually misconstrued to say that God doesn't want any bad circumstance to happen to me, which is wrong. Jesus was crucified. Paul was killed. There's martyrs all throughout the Bible. God works through people who suffer. Right? So the perfect plan includes suffering. You know, luck with that. But proving, by the way, the way you prove God's will that you know is through suffering as well, isn't it? How do you respond to that? You may prove what is the good. It's a good will of God because it's of God. Amen. It's good because it's of God. If it's your will, it's not good, folks. And that's a hard pill to swallow. This is part of the transformation and the renewal of our mind, right? Because we think we have a pretty good idea of what I would like to do sometimes. What do you want to do? The guidance counselor says, well, there's a lot of things I like to do. Like with my, I want my life to have purpose. Well, what's the purpose? I'm going to decide this purpose. Or maybe God's going to give me this purpose someday. But I'm going to make choices and call it God's choices until it happens, you know. Well, God has given you a purpose already. It's the good one. But when it's thrown at people, they reject it. Because what they're trying to do is different than what it's saying. No. I'm talking about the things that I want to do in my life circumstances, not this ministry application of salvation and theology. And well, that's actually what God wants you all to do. Amen. So, and too many preachers and theologians have, again, hidden behind the cultural weight of thinking that what they're doing in communicating and exegeting the scripture is a personal preference. I like to do it. I like to study theology, so that's what I do, and you like to do something else. Wrong. I remember a time in my life where I did not like, can I say hate, studying the scripture? I was saved. It's like, it was burdensome. I had to learn to like it after I did it because I knew that's what God wanted when my eyes were open to understand the thing. Like, part of that whole struggle was I didn't understand it. Like, Aaron, beat my head against the verse, I don't know. But it's for all of us to grow in. Amen. And so it's not just, well, that's his preference, it's not mine. You know, I score touchdowns for Jesus. That was never his will. That was always yours. And you put Jesus' name on it. So you did something. Is it wrong to play football? No. It's wrong to be conformed to this world. Right? You transform the renewing of your mind. And so it's good because it's God's will. It's acceptable because it's acceptable to God, not to you. Amen. It's not that it's acceptable because you hear it and you go, man, I always knew that God had a perfect thing that I would really fit with me like a puzzle piece. No, it actually doesn't. God's will is going to rub off a lot of those things you thought were crucial to your being. Like, no, you're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. You're going to be crucified. You're going to be a living sacrifice. It's like, well, that might hurt. Yep. And so that's what God's will is for you, according to the scriptures. It's acceptable to God that you might be made acceptable to him in your service. And it's perfect, not because, again, it's a feel-good, things always work out according to how I want them in good circumstances, but rather, it's perfect because it's complete. That word perfect in the Bible means complete, which it fits right in the context, because Paul's talking about, in verse 1, your bodies, right? And transforming your bodies. And we tend to think, after all that spiritual study, Romans 5, 6, 7, 8, all that spiritual walk and the inside inner man, the mindful thinking, that we're like, it must all be a spiritual thing, like inside. My flesh is just going to do what it wants, you know, all the time, you know. Paul says, no, your bodies now are going to be presented in such a way. And it's going to be hard and it's going to be a struggle, but your bodies are going to be used as a tool to prove that which you now know on the inside. And so the perfect will of God isn't just for your soul and for your spirit, but it's for you. Soul, spirit, and body, so that you walk in the will of God, right? That's why it's perfect. It's wholly you. Your body, as we covered last week, was purchased for presentation to the Lord. That's why he bought your body, so that it can be presented this way that might have an effect on other people and in yourself to prove and perform God's will. This has a very close analogy to Ephesians 5, where Paul's talking about husbands and wives. He's really talking about Christ and the church, right? But he says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He's the savior of the body. Therefore, well, I'm going to skip that part here. I'm not talking to women right now. I'm going down to verse 26, 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. There's your makeup proof text, right? Right there. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. So you have this sanctification of the wife that the husband's responsible for, according to the word. He's supposed to transform her. That's a hard thing. Because it's like, how am I supposed to change someone? Well, you don't. Christ does. So I'm responsible to communicate not only the doctrine and the gospel, but the word so that it changes my wife in this way. And maybe the way I do that is changing myself according to God's word, transforming myself so that she sees that pattern. You see how that requires that working out? And on the wife's side, what needs to happen for that to occur? Just like in your Christian life, you have to make the choice to say, you know what, I'm not going to be conformed to this world. I'm going to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. To submit to the will of God. Now, your husband's not God, but you see the submission to your husband there as to Christ, right? Yeah. If she's not willing, it ain't going to happen. But he is supposed to help in this transformation. Just as Christ says, I want you to be transformed, to present your bodies, members of my body. But you have to believe and submit for that to occur. Do you see the parallel? That's why Paul says, like Christ in the church, it's a great mystery. Marriage is like a picture of ministry. That's what that is. God's will work effectually in you. It's purpose to work in you. Christ wants it to work in you, if you let it, with ears to hear the word of God. Right? And so that's where we're at in Romans 12, too. Any questions or comments about the transformation here?